1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verses 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I have received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning in regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you further directions.
What is the purpose for being here week in, week out? What is your role as a part of this church? What is your place here at St. Paul's Castle Hill? What is your place as a part of God's church worldwide? So today we're diving into a passage that's caused division and it's caused debate, but that's the opposite of its intention. And when we come across passages like this, we get so caught up in struggling through all the different intellectual things and the technicalities, but I believe what God wants for us tonight is so much greater. I believe that God wants to genuinely change lives tonight. I believe that God wants to take away barriers that have been holding people back in their walk with God for long periods of time. Tonight, I believe that God wants to see massive steps of faith that might have a lot of cost attached to them, but that result in freedom. I believe that God wants to unite us tonight closer to himself, that God wants to unite us tonight closer to each other. And I believe that God wants to change hearts when it comes to our view of the church and our view of the place in this church. That we would not just attend church, that we would all be the church. And that we would not just be the church, but we would be the church for each other. This passage can be hard to get our heads around, but the power of the Holy Spirit through him, my prayer is that we would not just simply get our heads around this passage, but by the power of the Spirit and these words, our lives would be transformed and our heart would be transformed. That we would be the church and that we would be the church for each other. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are here and you are with us, that you are the God that created all things, and yet you are in this room and you're in our hearts and you are working in us now. And Lord, we stand before you and we humbly ask that you would speak and that you would prompt us to listen. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word that we might learn from it. And we pray today that we might be moved, that we might not be still, Lord, that even if there is cost, we would take the action that you want us to take today. Lord, that you would see your church united, knitted together powerfully, that we might be your united church that you use to change the world. Lord, we thank you for all you are and we thank you that you're here in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you guys grab a seat? So we've been working through a book, if you're new, a book called 1 Corinthians, which is a letter from Paul to a church called Corinthians, and it's a church that Paul planted. He preached in Corinth, and the church kind of grew out of that. And we've learned through this series, and we're up to chapter 11 now, that there's a whole bunch of issues with this church. But at the heart and at the core, disunity seems to be the biggest issue. Disunity seems to be what's tearing things apart the most. So Paul wrote, completely inspired by God, Paul wrote to this church with a hope that they would be united, that they would be united under God, but they would be united to each other. And today we come to a section in Paul's letter to this church, as God spoke through Paul to this church, where the words are strong and they're direct and they're pointed and there's intensity to the words. It starts in verse 17, and if you've got your Bibles to follow along, we're in 1 Corinthians 11. If not, we're going to jump around so they could be up on the screen. But verse 17 says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good." Paul clearly has a big problem with what's going on in this church. Paul clearly, with passion and direct and powerful words, is calling out a massive issue with these people. The situation is bad enough that Paul would say, when you come together, when you meet as God's community of believers, you are doing more harm than you are doing good. Imagine being the minister and getting that letter. These guys would have met in little pocket house churches and they would have all come together at a few times throughout the year. And Paul's writing to that and saying, you do more harm than good. Imagine being the minister that opens up that letter. Hey, all your effort, all your energy, all your time, all that you've put into this, thanks, but you're actually doing damage. So can you please stop? That'd be heartbreaking to hear. But Paul is not holding back because Paul and God are passionate about unity in the church. And we hear about this church that has disunity when they come together as the believers. And it means they're doing more harm than good. My first reaction to this is to sit back and go, man, that's intense. Like, I wonder how bad it really is. My second reaction, which I think is the reaction that God might want us to have tonight, is to say, could this be us? Could we be in the same situation? Could we have the same issue? Would God be able to send a letter to us with the same intensity and the same direction and the same harshness? Saying, are we doing more harm than good when we meet together? Could we here at St. Paul's be in the same situation as we said again and again and again throughout this series? So, and we want to ask, what's the purpose of coming together? What should we be doing when we come together? That's the question I want to ask today. That's the question I want us to consider. In what ways are we like the Corinthian church? And what does God want us to do when we come together as a community of believers? When we're gathered as a community of believers, what does God want us to be aware of? What does God want us to be thinking about as we come here week in, week out? What does God want on our hearts and what does God want on our minds? I believe there's three things just from this passage that God wants us to lean into, that God wants us to understand, and that God wants us to hear from. The first is, I believe, we need to know God's purpose for meeting together. We need to know God's purpose for being a gathered community of believers in Jesus. The second is, we need to know what the problem was that the Corinthian church had. And the third thing we need to do is figure out the practice that we should have. What should we be doing week in, week out? Where should our hearts be? Where should our minds be? Purpose, the problem, and the practice. And we're going to start with the purpose because I think Paul gives us a really clear answer as to what the purpose is of gathering. And Paul, in verses 23 to 26, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, which is a certain type of gathering, but I think it's applicable to every single type of gathering. It's consistent with the purpose for every single time we come together as a community of believers under God. Every single time we meet. And this is what he says from verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There are so many different things we can pick up in just this tiny little bit of scripture that tell us about the purpose and the meaning of why we gather together as believers. But I want to start in verse 25 where it says, this cup is the new covenant. Because so often we would have heard these words when we do communion together, when we eat the bread and we drink from the cup, but we don't often dive into this word that says, this cup is the new covenant. But I think it's vital. We're being called to drink from the cup that's called the new covenant. And to understand what that even means, we need to go right back into the old covenant, which was a covenant of law, where God had a relationship with people, with his people, based on the law. And it was a covenant of law. And during that time, there was a prophet named Jeremiah, a prophet thousands of years before Jesus, who looked forward to the time of Jesus and looked forward to a new covenant. And this is what he says. This is years and years and years before Jesus, from Jeremiah 31, 33. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That just fills your heart with joy. And we need to know that absolutely every single part of that we have today in the blood of Jesus, in the cup that he brings to us and says, take this cup, it is the new covenant. Each and every single one of those things is achieved for us. The law is written on our minds and written in our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit alive in us. We can say of God, he is our God. And he says of us, we are his people, his dearly loved children. We belong to him. We're accepted by him. We can know God personally and intimately, and in the sacrifice of Jesus, in the breaking of his body and in the pouring out of his blood, Jesus has forgiven our wickedness and God chooses to remember our sin no more. Completely free from the weight of sin, completely free from the guilt of what we've done wrong. God's children, dearly loved, with his Holy Spirit powerfully living in us and moving through us. The law not written on paper that we have to follow, but the law written in our heart that we might be led by his Spirit. We are his people and he loves us. This is what it is to live in the time of Jesus. This is what it is to live in the new covenant. This is what it is to drink from the cup and eat of the bread. We live with God alive in our hearts. His Holy Spirit moving through us, knowing we're forgiven, knowing we're set free. We know God and he chooses not to remember our sins. This is what it is to know Jesus. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to drink of this cup. So what does that mean for the purpose of meeting together? Well, the purpose of meeting together is to remember all of that. And remember is a vital word. We need to remember that all of those things are a real reality for us and established in Jesus. We are forgiven. We are set free. We do have the Holy Spirit. We are his and he is ours. And we need to remember that as we gather. And I think remember is a vital word for two reasons. First, this is how Jesus commands us to remember him. Jesus writes, this is how you should remember me. See, we're so tempted to remember Jesus in all different ways. As a social justice campaigner, as a teacher, as a humanitarian, as a wise person, a leader in the world of peace, an example or a friend. And Jesus is all of these things and so much more, but that's not how he says he wants to be remembered. When Jesus gets to the choice to tell us how to remember him, he says, remember me as the one whose body was broken for you. Remember me as the one whose blood was spilt for you, the one who can offer you the cup of the new covenant where there is forgiveness, where there is grace, where there is freedom, where your sins are remembered no more. Jesus says, remember him as he was the night before he went to the cross, as he sat with his disciples, telling them the sacrifice of his body, of his blood that was to come. This is how Jesus commands us to remember him. So that as we gather, we know we need to remember what is already reality through the sacrifice of Jesus. The second reason that remember is so important in all of this is because we remember that it's not at the moment we partake in the Lord's Supper. It's not at the moment we receive the bread or the little cup again in this church. It's not at that moment that we receive forgiveness. No, no, no. We remember that we have already received forgiveness, and then that becomes a celebration of the forgiveness that we have. When we partake together as a community in the Lord's Supper, we don't do it in order to receive forgiveness. We do it as a celebration of the forgiveness we have received. And that is why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And then again says, in remembrance of me, remember that you have received forgiveness. Remember that you have received Jesus, that you are his and he is yours. We don't do the Lord's Supper in order that we might become forgiven. We do the Lord's Supper because we are forgiven, because we are God's people, because he has chosen to look away from our sins, and because we are united with Jesus and we are united with each other. At the heart of the Lord's Supper is something that we all do together. Not just remembering what God has done for us, but remembering what God has done for every single one of us. And then it goes on to say, we proclaim it together. For where you, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, at the heart of the Lord's Supper is something we do together. Remembering what God has done for us all. Celebrating the covenant with Jesus together, united by it. And we proclaim it to each other. A proclamation means nothing without being heard by someone. And as I take the cup and I take the bread, I proclaim to you the Lord's death, and I proclaim to you the victory and the forgiveness and the love that you receive in Jesus. And as you do it, you proclaim it to me, and we each proclaim it to every other person in this room, because communion is something that is done in community. The Lord's Supper is something that is done together. At its heart, is it an action of community where we remember and we proclaim together? So what's the purpose of us meeting? Not just for the Lord's Supper, what's the purpose for us meeting week in, week out? What's the point of being here at 5 p.m. on a Sunday every single week? Well, it's we celebrate together that we are united to God and we are forgiven in Jesus. We celebrate together that we are united to God and we are forgiven in Jesus. Once we establish that this is the purpose of gathering as a community of God's believer, that together we would celebrate what Jesus has already achieved. Once we realize that it's about the unity and the community participating in what Jesus has already done for us, then the problem that we see becomes such a big problem, becomes such a heavy burden. So what is the problem? Oh, I remember as a kid growing up, we lived on a big kind of bit of bush that kind of was probably about a K from us to the house across the bush, and it went down in a big valley and came back up, and so there was cliffs all the way through the bush. And we used to play in that nonstop. That was our backyard, that was our playground, that was a lot of fun. And there were some pretty significant cliffs there, so my mum had a pretty reasonable rule. Don't go in the bush when it's raining. Don't go in there when it's wet, because you could slip and you could get hurt or probably die. Some of those cliffs were quite big, right? So it was a pretty reasonable rule. Anyway, so one day it was raining and I was playing in the bush, because that's where you're meant to be. And I was with my brother, and there was this spot that was kind of just down from our house that we called the cave, right? And it was literally just a cave. It wasn't that clever. But there was this tree that went down in front of it. And it was quite high. It was quite big. And there was two ways you could get to the cave. You could kind of scale down the tree if you're a big boy, or you could walk around and kind of get into the cave the boring way. And I was just at the age where I was kind of learning to climb down the trees and stuff. I think I was 20. Anyway, so I decided that day, my brother, he went around the boring way. He's older than me. I thought, I got a chance to be cooler here. And being in the bush when it's raining where I shouldn't have been, I decided I would climb down the tree. And I'm climbing the tree and everything goes wrong, obviously, and I fall off and I'm going head first towards the ground. But luckily, a rock interrupted my fall by hitting me in the shoulder and I snapped my collarbone dead in half, right? So I'm like, all right, I need my mum, right? I need to get back out of this bush and I need to go to my mummy, because she's going to shower me with cuddles that save everything and kisses and love and empathy and everything that I need to recover from this broken collarbone. The doctor didn't matter. My mum mattered. And so I remember running back into the house like, mum, tears in my eyes. Mum, I fell over in the bush and I've hurt my shoulder. And this is what she said to me. You shouldn't have been there in the first place. And it just broke my heart because she was completely right, but it was completely the opposite of what I wanted to hear. And if there's any parents in the room, you know that in the first place line, you've won. You've won the game because you're completely right. If I wasn't where I shouldn't be in the first place, the rest of the problem wouldn't have occurred, right? And it happened again and again through our childhood. And that one line kept coming out, you shouldn't have been there in the first place. And every time that in the first place came out, I knew that we're at the core of the issue. I knew that we're going right back to the very source of where we went wrong. And it was normally me doing the exact opposite of what I was told to do, right? So anytime in the first place comes up, you know that no matter how sore you are, no matter how upset you are, you're not getting any sympathy because in the first place is the root of the problem. It's the heart of the issue. It's where you went wrong. It's with this sort of attitude that Paul goes, I want to get to the heart of the problem. Where should have you been in the first place? So in verse 18, he says that in the first place, and he goes straight to the root of the issue. He goes straight to the core of the problem. In the first place, I hear that when you came together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. At the very foundation, at the very core of the problem of this church is the fact that there are divisions among them. There is disunity. They had divisions, and their divisions were based on class. Their divisions were based on standing in society, how important you were by the world's standards. And those divisions were leaking into the church and actually had become a part of the church. The church that God loved was divided, wasn't unified. Had disunity, and that was the elementary and foundational problem of this church. And Paul is saying this needs to be sorted. This shouldn't be the problem, but it is. And this problem came out in how they did communion. This problem came out in how they partook in the Lord's Supper. It says this in verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. This is the essence of kind of classism. This is disunity based on standing in society where the rich would get to the church or get to the gathering place early and they would partake in all their food and all the abundance that they had. And they'd have so much of the bread and so much of the wine that they would be full and they would be drunk. And then the poorer would come later from their jobs that they had to work longer in and they would not have anything. And they would see those with their full and they'd see those drunk and see themselves without. And they would feel less and they would feel like they don't belong as much in the church. And I don't think for a second that this is our problem as a church. I think our practice with this is quite good. But I don't think for a second that we are completely united either. And our unity might not be based on class coming into church. We don't have special seats for people of different wages. We don't have special places or privileges in the church for people of different influence. But we still have disunity. It might be an old fight or a disagreement that's still lingering there for you. It might be your bad history with someone else in this room. Might have been based on boyfriend, girlfriend sort of history that just went wrong. Maybe those harsh words said just at the worst time. Maybe someone made a mistake, or maybe their insults just really hurt. And that bitterness and that pain and that resentment and that unforgiveness is still in your heart. Or for whatever reason, we might think of ourselves better in the church than others. Or maybe we might not think of ourselves as better, or we might think of them as less, because that feels more comfortable to us. Because we've been in the church for a bit longer. We've got a kind of higher up leadership position, or we're a bit more educated. We know the Bible a bit better. We can quote it quicker. We know where the verses are and the books are. We have deeper questions when we meet together, or maybe our gifting is a little bit of a flashier gifting than the other person's. Maybe it's one of the upfront ones, and we can kind of hold that above people. When Paul hears of this disunity, you can hear the anger in his voice. He says, do you despise the church? Because surely you must hate and despise the church if you are going to bring disunity into God's church. Surely there must be a despising heart that would do that to a church, that would allow disunity to leak in. While the rich were coming together early and getting their full and drinking everything and getting drunk, the poor did not have anything to share. making them feel like they were less in the church and like they were less in society. Unity was broken and they were not celebrating forgiveness in Jesus together. They were not celebrating their forgiveness in Jesus together. And we are just as guilty. Maybe not in action, but definitely in heart. We all know those who we're not at peace with. You know the people in the community of God's church that you are not at peace with, that you do not want to reconcile with, that you do not even want to walk past on your way out the building. So to us, Paul keeps speaking, verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." This is taken so seriously by God. This is so important to God. We're instructed here to discern two things: the blood and the body. In the second part, it says the body of Christ. And we need to understand here that that is each and every single one of us, that we are the body of Christ. If you jump into chapter 12, the next chapter, it says, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." That's what unity looks like. Why? Now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Not only do you need to discern before you partake in the gathering community in the Lord's Supper of where you stand with God, but you also need to discern where you stand with each other, where you stand with the body, where you stand with the believers. When we have this unity, we are not united as we remember Jesus together. If we gather to celebrate the new covenant that we have in Jesus and we have these fragmented relationships, then we are sinning against each other and we are sinning against Jesus. And Jesus would say to us, don't take the communion, don't take the Lord's Supper. Don't offer whatever it is you want to offer to the Lord today. Instead, go and be reconciled to your brother. He says this in Matthew 5:23. "Therefore," this is Jesus' words, "if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you come to give something to God, there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Before you bring whatever your gift is to God, even if it's a gift of song at church this week, before you bring that gift to God, go and be reconciled to your brother or sister first. Go and solve the disunity. Go and be reunited with them. Go and be at peace with them. He says it again, similar in chapter 6 of Matthew, "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins." Can you see how passionate Jesus is about unity? Can you see that Jesus loves unity and Jesus sees that unity is the vital ingredient for his church? The disunity makes absolutely no sense when you've come together to remember what Jesus has actually done for you, what he has already achieved for you. It makes no sense to, with one voice, we come together to proclaim Jesus and remember all that he's commanded. How can we say to people, "I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus. I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus, his body broken for me"? How can we say that to someone we have not forgiven? We can look someone in the eyes who we hold resentment for, who we're not at peace with, and say, "I'm at peace with God because of the broken body and the blood of Jesus." How can we say, "I have unity with God," to someone who we have disunity with? How can we say, "I have unity with God" and have disunity with someone that he loves? How can you receive so freely the gifts of love and forgiveness and unity at such a high cost to God and then turn to the person next to you and refuse them unity and refuse them peace and refuse them forgiveness? In the eyes of Jesus, this simply cannot work. It's like if you were to come up to me after the service and say, "Hey, Pat, like, I just want to let you know, I really like you. You're a good bloke. I love you. And I'm so glad that we have this unity. I'm so glad that we have this friendship. But your wife, I can't stand her. She is horrible. She is gross. I just never want to see her again, ever." Or maybe you go, "Pat, I love you and you're a good bloke and I'm so glad we have a relationship. But your daughter, oh, she is just the worst. I hate her. I cannot stand her." Right? Do you know what I would say to you? I'd say, "Do you know what they mean to me? Do you know how important they are to me? Do you know how much I love them and I care for them and how close I am to them and how united to them I am? You cannot possibly love me and say you want to be united with me and have those feelings about my family. How much more when we go to God, God, I love you and I care about you and I want to be united with you, but I just hate the person that you love. I'm just not united with that person. I'm not united and I'm not at peace and I haven't forgiven the person in your church. You know what God says to us? Do you know how much I love them? Do you know how much they mean to me? Do you know how much I care for them, God says? If you love me and you want the forgiveness that's with me, then that needs to be with them as well because they're so important to me. We can't in one hand say, I'm going to freely receive the gift of forgiveness and celebrate that with Jesus and then hold it from the brother and sister in faith. How can you so freely receive forgiveness that came at such a high cost? The body and the blood of Jesus. How can you receive forgiveness at such a high cost yet to refuse to forgive someone else? Why? Well, they've hurt me too much. Well, they'll probably do it again. I did it last time. I said sorry last time. Well, they don't deserve the forgiveness. And it's when we realize that that's our motivation to hold the disunity that we realize how lucky we are that God doesn't hold us like that. That he doesn't say, you've hurt me too much. You're probably going to do it again. That I reached out to you last time. Well, you know, you don't really deserve it. Because he could say each one of those things to every single one of us. When we remember and together celebrate unity, together celebrate forgiveness in God, he demands unity and forgiveness among his people. And the problem with that is we know just how hard it is. We know just how difficult it is. See, I think we have our practice right as a church. We don't have special seats for people of importance. We don't have special rights for people who give more money. We don't have any structures that allow other people to be seen as better or more privileged or a stronger vote in what our church does. When we take the Lord's Supper, we each get a tiny little share each. We do it in unity. I think our practice is in an amazing place. I think we've nailed this as a church, but what I want to ask is your heart in the right place? Is your heart in the right place? Have we discerned the body of Christ before we participate in remembering and celebrating him? Are we doing this in unity with everyone? The purpose is to come together to celebrate our unity in God and our forgiveness in Jesus. The problem is the disunity among his people. So what should our practice be? How do we move forward from here? Well, again, from verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. I think that we need to hear in this passage the word before. Before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's such a key word here because before the act of taking the bread, before the act of coming together as a community to remember Jesus, there needs to be work done. We need to examine ourselves before the act, before we take the bread, before we take the blood, there needs to be some work done. Before we come together to celebrate Jesus, united as one, we need to reconcile with God. The act of communion, we need to know this, the act of communion is not the act of receiving forgiveness. It's the act of remembering that we have already been forgiven. It's not becoming united with God as we take the Lord's Supper. It's celebrating that we are all together united with God. So that implies then that there needs to be work done before you come to it. Before you get to the gathering, reminding yourself of your unity and your forgiveness day in, day out, knowing where you stand with God, talking and walking and living in unity with God, which is the reality that you have in the new cup, the new covenant in Jesus. We need to be at a point where we've walked with God to the point that we come and we're ready to celebrate, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that we stand united with God, knowing that He has done this work in us and He has chosen to remember our sin no more, so that as we can come to celebrate our freedom in Jesus. We can come to celebrate and encourage, and we can realize that this service, these meetings are not just about you. And imagine if that was our attitude across the board as a church, that we didn't turn up on our Sundays to do business with God, to get ourselves right with God, but instead every single day of our lives we walked with God, we talked with God, we journeyed with God, we heard of His love, we heard of His forgiveness, we lent into repentance and received forgiveness, and every day we sing praises and offer them to God by the power of His Spirit. We know we stand right before God. So when we come to church, we're not so obsessed with us and we start to become obsessed with all of us. That our heart can be ready to celebrate God and to do that together with the other believers. We're not getting cleansed or healed by the power of a church service on a Sunday. We're getting cleansed and healed by the power of our personal relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit alive in us, that when we do come together, we can come together to celebrate our Lord, our God, and our Savior as God's people united. Our heart wouldn't be focused on us, but would be focused on all of us. Imagine being able to come here and set your heart on God and His people instead of just yourself. This lines up in the call we've had echoed throughout the whole of this book, through the whole series, and it's a call for us to be the church. I'm not the church. The staff isn't the church. John Gray isn't the church. We are all the church. We are all the body of Jesus. Each and every single one of you, the next chapter says, we are all the body of Jesus. And we're being here called not just to be the church, but to be the church for each other. And it's only our selfishness and our disunity that gets in the way. And we justify it with things like saying, like, they don't deserve forgiveness. Yet so quickly forget that either do we. And then we stand here celebrating our forgiveness while firmly holding on to the guilt of others. These aren't easy words to hear. To forgive, to reconcile, to be reunited, it hurts. It costs. It's painful. It's embarrassing and it's undignified. It's self-sacrifice. It's everything that Jesus has done for you. And sometimes it makes sense not to, yet if we truly believe that Jesus is real and this is how He demands to be remembered, if we believe that God is real, if we believe in forgiveness, if we believe that at the end of all of this, grace wins and God's church will be His bride and He wants that bride to be united within herself, if God calls us to be united in celebration of Him and a remembrance of what He has done, then surely if we believe in Jesus, if we believe in our Father and we believe in the power of the Spirit, we'll do whatever it takes to be the church that God wants us to be. We'll make this church God's church and become the church for each other. You can imagine most services at this point in time in this passage would stop and go into a time of communion, and they'd probably spend 10 minutes or so taking the Lord's Supper, eating the bread and drinking it. We're not doing that tonight. But I believe tonight, as I said at the start, that God wants us to take significant steps in our faith. I believe that God wants to overcome barriers that have been in our life, and I believe that's the disunity that we have. Tonight, the step to follow on from here isn't to partake in the Lord's Supper, it's to reconcile broken relationships. It's forgiving those who have hurt us. It's no matter the cost or the embarrassment, removing the disunity and the broken relationship from our community. Tonight, God's church in action looks like a whole bunch of hard conversations. Looks like a whole bunch of embarrassing phone calls. Looks like people reconciling relationships. Looks like forgiveness and grace flowing forward and the power of unity bringing this church together. These steps are making a commitment to prepare before we come together as a church, that we would arrive ready to celebrate united our God and what He has done for us, that we would not just be able to focus on ourselves, but we'd be able to focus on all of each other, that we might reflect God to each other in our gatherings. So I want to challenge you, instead of running off at the end of this service, take 10 minutes that we would have spent in communion and spend that time in reconciliation. I don't know the issues, I don't know the troubles, I don't know the disunity. But let's remember that whatever it is, let's remember our unity with God who loves us. Let's be a people who gather to celebrate God together. Let's be a people who embrace our forgiveness and then freely offer it to each other. Let's be a people who are ready to be the church for each other. Let's be a people who walk with God every day so that we might arrive here with focus on God and with focus on each other. Let's be a church who actually believe that God wants his church to be united and that God wants to use that united church to change the world. Let's be a church that no matter the cost, makes this happen because we know that by Jesus' body and blood, we are united with God forevermore and he is calling us to be united with each other in our gatherings. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who has brought us into this new covenant. Lord, that in the cup that you have to offer us, Lord, there is grace and there is freedom and there is love. And you say that we are yours and we get to say that you are ours, Lord. And we thank you for the blessing and the power of that. And Lord, we want to stand here knowing that ahead of us might be hard conversations, difficult phone calls. Lord, we know that there's pain in overcoming the disunity, that there's pain in overcoming the broken relationships. Lord, we pray the power of your spirit and your grace would flow through all of our conversations. Lord, that we might be the church united in your love, united to each other, and united that you might use us to change the hills, to change Sydney, to change the world, Lord. We pray that we would be as a church the bride that you want us to be, and that we would be able to be a church that consistently, Lord, walks with you outside these walls and knows that we're forgiven and knows where we stand so that we can come together and celebrate and remember what you have already achieved in our life. Lord, that we'd be able to focus on you and focus on each other. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who unites us to yourself. And we pray today that by the power of your spirit, you would be a God that unites us to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.